Father, thank you for your word. Jesus, we pray that in the reading of your word, by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that you would point us to yourself. But first, Lord, you would give us insight and wisdom into what the original recipients of 1 Samuel 13 understood this to say and mean. So in the time that is remaining, I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish what you do so well. Shine a light on your son through the scriptures and our need for him, not only as a savior, but as our king, our perfect king. When troubles come into our lives and also in seasons where, Lord, it seems quiet on every side, that we may turn from trusting ourselves and follow you with an undivided heart. We pray this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with him in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people Saul sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. Verse 5. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and camped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. This ends the reading of God's word. We are thankful for it. As we've been working our way through 1 Samuel, we've been asking the question. It's a question that 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and of course 1 Kings and 2 Kings, which are found later in our Old Testaments, ask again and again, what kind of king do God's people actually need? What kind of king does God's people need? What kind of king can truly rule under God's authority? What kind of king, as we'll read in just a moment, can rule God's people as a man after God's own heart? Saul's kingship, as declared by the prophet Samuel in chapters 11 and 12, and then anointed by the prophet, and then publicly affirmed by the people and in his military victories by the Lord in chapter 12, Saul's kingship appears to be that kind of king who can secure Israel's future. And so, as we said last week, It appears to be a hopeful beginning, for Israel desperately needs a king, as was announced at the end of the previous book, Judges, a king who truly lives under God's rule in order to secure their future and receive God's blessings for his people. Now I'm going to give you the end of the story in the beginning because I'm tired and I just want to make sure I'm clear, and which means it won't be inspired and it feels clunky. But we know as believers that Jesus alone is the perfect king. Amen? For our guests, we're Christians. Saul is not our king and he's dead anyway. But he alone is the king after God's own heart. And he alone is our safe refuge and response when we are pressed by circumstances, as Israel clearly was in this passage, when we are fearful of our future, when we are uncertain of our path, he alone is the perfect king when troubles come and our only safe response. And so the call of this passage and the call of the gospel and the call to God's people in this chapter was, so repent of trusting in yourselves and follow, in chapter 13, Yahweh God. And for Christians, follow Christ with undivided hearts. That's the call. That's the claim. That's the message of the gospel, looking back into 1 Samuel chapter 13. So if the band can return. There's just one problem on that formula, and I'm looking for a note page that didn't make it up front. Bless you, my daughter. We have something profoundly in common with the original recipients, which I think is hard for, I'll say hard for me to acknowledge, that gets in the way of following that simple plan. It's located about 6 inches below your chin and 8 inches above your belt. It's your heart. It's my heart. And even as believers who have the scriptures now and the Spirit of God at work in us, and Christians to our left and to our right or in our family, and when we are pressed hard by our circumstances, I'll speak for myself. The instinct is to trust in myself, to look to myself, to double down on my resolve, to take control of the situation, to fix it or to marshal through it. And part of God's growth in my life is to acknowledge, Lord, although thank you so many years ago, you saved me from my sins and forgave me of my sins when I repented of my sins and put my faith in Jesus, I need a newer heart. I need a deeper work. I want my first response to be, these circumstances are very difficult. Lord, I repent, I turn of trusting in myself and putting my faith in you and following you as I trust you with an undivided heart. Here's the challenge. Saul put his faith in religious rituals when faced with the battle. He put his faith in what were at that time important rituals that were preceded every battle, sacrifices of burnt offerings for sin and peace offerings to say, God, go with us. But in doing so, he disobeyed the Lord and he put aside his command, and the consequentials were catastrophic. I doubt, really? Any Christian today puts their faith in the fact that they attended church, went to Bible study on Wednesday, have a Bible in their home, but when pressed with circumstances, do what is right in their own eyes or trust in themselves and say, but church covered it. It's the same tragedy. I believe in the church. I responded to God's call when he said to be a pastor for the church. But on Monday, the fork in the road is clear. Lord, I will either put my trust in you and repent of trusting in myself and pray to God that I will follow you in an undivided way, even as I don't understand what's happening around me. And let's be clear, every time I have an outburst in anger, every time I get more mad at the driver in the car next to me, or the fact that the town didn't plow my street the way I would have done it, or the fact that my mail's been held up, or the fact that my tax return is what it is, or any time, it's just God's way of saying, hello, hello, Bauer, stop trusting in yourself. But I'm a Christian, that's right, and I love you, and I am going to crush this idol in your heart so that you will follow me and trust in me and obey me, even when you don't understand what I'm doing. That's the good news of the gospel. The gospel that says, Jesus, you're in control when troubles come. My only safe response then is to put my trust in you. As I did when I was converted, I put my trust in you now, and help me to follow you. So let's look at the text. That's the end. I just had to get it out there so you see where I'm going. Then when you come to me for coffee at the end and say, what was the point of the message? I go, say, I told you at the beginning of the message. Go to Jesus. Saul's been king for 2 years. The scholars in the room want me to spend 20 minutes on verse 1, which is a clunky verse. Sorry, I don't have time. He's been king for 2 years. This is the second year of his reign. And we're told in the first part, right, and this is point number one, Jim, Saul's victory, air quotes, that the Philistines, Israel's mortal enemy, has a garrison. And Saul, who was anointed to be Israel's deliverer and was to really deliver Israel from the Philistines, both in their land, but also from their borders, chose 3,000 men, 2,000 of which are with him, on me, in Michmash, wherever that is. And 1,000 were with Jonathan. First time we've heard Jonathan mentioned, Saul's son. We'll hear more about Jonathan. But 1,000 go with Jonathan. And Jonathan, his territory is where the enemy is. So Saul's going up into the highlands, apparently. Jonathan, with the 1,000, is with the... And personally, if I'm going to war against anyone, 3,000's not enough. I want everybody. Everybody. I don't know why he's sending everybody home. Anyway. Jonathan defeats the garrison at Geba, and the Philistines hear of it. And Saul, like today's modern leaders, said, we need a press release. This is good news. And so it says, I don't think he literally did, he had a trumpet blown, it says in verse 3, throughout the land, and said, let the Hebrews hear. And I love the messaging. This is great. And all Israel heard the message. Saul defeated the garrison of the Philistines. You see that? Saul didn't defeat the garrison of the Philistines. Who defeated the garrison of the Philistines? John. And it's so abrupt. This is where details matter. This is a narrative. They couldn't read their Bibles and stick it under the microscope and crank up logos and dissect it. It's such an abrupt announcement. Saul's got 3,000. Jonathan's got 1,000. Jonathan takes the garrison out. And now there's a trumpet blowing saying Saul has defeated. It begs the question. It's a surprise to me, at least. Who told Jonathan to do that? Did Saul even know he was doing it? Dave has next week, so we'll hear all about Jonathan. So he'll answer that question. But there's a contrast showing up already between Jonathan, who does trust the Lord, and Saul, whose heart appears far from him. But Israel hears the news, and they don't just hear the news, but they're so excited, they're rejoicing. They're playing music. I don't know, they're celebrating. And the Philistines hear it too. And it says, the end of the verse, it's stinky to them. Do you know what stinky is? I don't think this is the technical meaning, but stinky is an odor that once it gets in your spiritual nostrils, you can't get out of it. It just drives you crazy. And Philistines, who were not defeated at the garrison, but, well, it's stinky to them. It angers them. And so this is what they do. They call out 30,000 chariots. Now, I believe the Bible, when it uses these terms, this is literal. I don't know if they stood there and counted them, but it's factual. It's not fable. It's not fairy tale. In other words, that's a Dale, you're better at math. That's a 10-to-1 ratio. Saul's got his 3,000. Philistines got 3,000 chariots. 30,000. Thank you. And 6,000 horsemen and troops. Their army is as big as the sands of the seashore. And Saul sent his army back for who knows what, and he's got 2,000 with him and 1,000. It's overwhelming. So how does Israel respond? It's right there in the text. They're hiding in the tombs. They're scared to death. They are terrified of this army that's coming towards them. Do you see that in the story? They've just heard Saul defeated the Philistines, and then, oh, breaking news. What's that coming down the mountain? Oh, those are chariots. There's a lot of them. Oh, those are horse riders. We don't got any of them. Yeah, there's a lot of them too. And then there's troops running behind them. Uh-oh, a giant has been awakened. We're in big trouble. And they begin to scatter. That's Saul's victory. Scene 1, scene 2, verse 8. Let's read. Saul's sacrifice. Saul waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, quote, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, end quote. So I forced myself, and I offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. Some translations render that, you are a fool. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah, Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Saul's army is clearly on an awakened 180 diet. It gets smaller by the verse because they're terrified of this invading wave of Philistines. Have you ever been in a circumstance or season, a trial, where your faith in the Lord is being tested? And by tested, I don't mean like a test that a teacher gives or Dr. McLaren would give you, but I mean a test where the Lord, through circumstances, is, because he loves you, is bringing to the surface of your heart, bringing into, you know, and sometimes we don't know what our heart is, so we just hear it, we start to speak out of it, right out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what we're hearing is not faith in God and his promises or yes and amen in Jesus, but we're, my life, Hebrew word, stinketh. God has forgotten me. I am losing faith in his purpose or promises or goodness. We've walked through that. Oftentimes when the circumstances feel like the seashore, numbered like the seashore, and they just keep rolling in. And here's another one. And I'm still recuperating from the first one, Lord, and there we got another one. That's just me. I know you have yours. When my faith is being tested like that, and it is hard to wait on the Lord, it is hard to pray in a way that says, Lord, I not only trust you, but I am not going to make a decision during this season of trial. I am going to wait on you and pray for wisdom and get wisdom. I am going to slow things down and I am going to pray and I am going to wait. And because I love you and you love me more, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to keep following you. I'm going to keep these commands before me, not in order to earn a blessing, but because you are everything. You're it. And though I pray for circumstantial change, you're what I want. Amen? But you're being tested. Churches get tested. People are leaving the pews because Christianity is no longer cultural promising, and so let's just change the message and make it more culturally popular. It wouldn't be hard to do. I mean, please fire me if I ever do it. But it's been done a lot, not just in our generation. Pastors get tested, leaders get tested, Christians get tested. And I can be tempted in those moments, and I'm on the payroll, so I have to be accountable to substitute religious activity for seeking the Lord. I got a meeting. I got a message. I got to lead singing. I got another meeting. But my heart isn't being engaged in the way that it should. And I justify it. Well, you wouldn't ask how I'm doing spiritually. This is the one I love. This is the question I love. I know. I get this question all the time. I guess it's because I'm old and I'm like Samuel. You know, you're past some time, right? Would you do it again? Would I do what again? Mary Linda? I'm so glad she said yes, of course. No. Would you do it again? What? Learn how to make chicken parm? What are you asking? Would you church plant in New England? in light of what you know? I hate that question. I hate it. Don't ask it to me. I'll have a bad attitude and I'll repent. Because it tests my faith. Because it hasn't gone according to plan. It looks nothing like what my mentor told me it would be like. Now, you're sitting there and saying, well, I don't know what the big deal is. That's fine. But draw me into your world. Draw me into some of your, and believe me, that question can test your faith. Would you do it again? Would you trust him? I'm not in any way denigrating. I haven't had prophetic words, which we believe they're not authoritative, but they're encouraging, they build faith, that depicted Crossway Church as one of the largest influential churches in New England. And this was by my home church, that is one of the largest influential churches. And I'm like, and you got the right guy, Lord. He's like, nope, you got more in common with Saul than you do with David. And so they're encouraging you. Maybe you're interpreting incorrectly, but I'm pretty clear I heard it because they wrote it down. And it was false. They missed it. Doesn't mean they're bad people. Doesn't mean I wouldn't receive from it again. But it tests my faith if I put my faith in an outcome. If I put my faith in a ministry goal. If I put my faith in a career objective. Whatever we put our faith in other than Christ, you're the King. Lead on. The cross and resurrection has purchased my allegiance. Therefore, circumstantially, whether the barns be full or barren, you are my refuge. I just say that because I think some of us are so critical of Saul that you miss the opportunity to be a little more self-reflective and say, where are you tempted when pressed on every side to substitute ritual and religious performance for repentance and consecration? And it wasn't too long ago, we were in a season with his family, and if you're watching, I was not standing as we were singing. I was on my knees. Not because I'm holy, but because I felt helpless. And I was saying, Lord, if I can't say it right, see what I'm saying. You're in control. Help me believe that today. You can't say that, Pastor. You're supposed to be virtuous. You're supposed to be the example. I am. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Sermon on the Mount. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When I and you are pressed, we are invited. We are encouraged. We are exhorted to do that. Otherwise, it won't take Samuel. It will just be a friend that said, what have you done? Why have you turned to that person? Why have you done that? Why have you resorted to that? Why was that your plan to fix what is wrong when you knew that would dishonor and disobey the Lord? Saul does what Samuel told him not to do. He offers a burnt sacrifice as king. I don't know if he did it, but says he did it, so I'm assuming he did it. And Samuel said in chapter 10, I will be there. I will be there in so many days. Wait for me and I will offer sacrifices before you go to battle. Chapter 10, verse 8. Behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you should do. Unless you miss the detail, because it's inspired, he waited 7 days. He waited. The dude's waiting, and he's probably sending messengers out. Where's Samuel? Where's Samuel? Where's Samuel? Here come the Philistines. Where's Samuel? Where's Samuel? Has anybody seen Samuel? Can somebody go get me Samuel. But Samuel did not come, and he offered then the burnt offering, verse 9. And then when he goes out to Samuel to greet him, Samuel, in a question of searching importance, what have you done? And Saul does what I can be tempted to do. Maybe he justifies his actions. I saw the people were scattering from me. You did not come within the days appointed, verse 11. The Philistines have mustered. The Philistines will come down against me, verse 12. I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I'm forced myself and offered the burnt offering. It was common practice. Israel did it, other nations did. Before you go to war, you offer sacrifices, peace offerings and burnt offerings. I mean, these are God's people, so they're prescribed, but to invoke the blessing of your God before battle. But in Israel, only the priest can do the offering, and Samuel functions like a priest. He's also a prophet. So when he told him in chapter 12, wait for me and I will offer the sacrifice, it's the command of the Lord. Freeze frame. I had to work through this. In Israel's monarchy, right, the king was under the word of the Lord. Everybody agrees with that, right? The king is to rule on God's behalf, so he has to be submitted to the word of the Lord. But in this period of history, who's ministering the word of the Lord? It's Samuel, the prophet. So it's not that Samuel's off there somewhere doing the prophet thing, and there's King Saul, and then you got the priest. No, it's prophet with the word of the Lord, God's spokesman, king, and then I don't know where the priest goes. So it's not like in our country where we have co-equal branches and Congress. No, there is a hierarchy here for their protection, for their good, because they're God's people. Amen? He disobeys the command. He offers the sacrifice as he should not have. And then Samuel says to him, verse 10, you have done foolishly. Verse 13, excuse me, you have not kept the command of the Lord your God. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul's crown is crumbling. He sacrificed a burnt offering to somehow ensure victory in the war with the Philistines, and in sacrificing a burnt offering, he sacrificed his kingship. Amen? He sacrificed a burnt offering as a ritualistic expression of dependency on the Lord, and he sacrificed his kingship. I don't know if this is correct, Dave, and others, you can help me, but when Samuel says to him, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, I think it's almost a hypothetical. If you were submitted to the Lord, if your heart were submitted to the Lord and his word, if you would obey his command as king and show the people that as a king, you are submitted to Yahweh God as your king, first of all, which means the priest does the sacrifice, the priest offers the offerings, and you wait until the prophet says go. If you would demonstrate, then I think hypothetically says the Lord, God knows the future. He knows Saul wasn't going to be king forever, but it's almost as if he's saying, this was not inevitable. I don't understand that. You can argue with me all day. It's fine. But because you've done it, the consequences are catastrophic. God's judgment, verse 11, 15. God's judgment, the kingdom will be taken away from you. And the rest of the book of Samuel, we'll see the implications of that. But it's mercy mingled with judgment. For verse 14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Boy, what a beautiful verse. Of course, that's pointing forward to David. We know David is coming in this story right around the Lord will seek a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. A king is coming who will imperfectly, but nonetheless, obey the Lord, submit his kingship to the Lord. David will be a man after my heart, after Yahweh God's heart, and his kingdom, my kingdom through him will be established. I wonder for Christians, right, who desire to set apart Christ as king, because he truly is after God's own heart. I wonder if for followers of Christ who believe, who confess that when troubles come, our only safe response is to turn from trusting ourselves and follow him. How can you intentionally increase Scripture's influence in your life every day? How can I? Saul clearly wasn't influenced by sufficiently Samuel's word to him, but bring it into the present. How can we, maybe it's we listen to Scripture being spoken to us. I've got this CarPlay app in my car, Dave, and I say, read to me 1 Samuel 13. And it starts reading to me 1 Samuel 13 while I'm driving. I've got Bible apps on my phone. I've got posters in my home that Linda's put up. I mean, the point is, how can I intentionally increase Scripture's influence in my daily life? So I'm getting in the habit of listening to God, and in listening to God, he is influencing my daily life and decision-making, right? Sunday's just not enough. Not for me. I don't think it's for you either. And though I love praise music, I do find it scripturally at times lean or out of context. But when God is speaking through his word to me, or I'm reading it and he's speaking his word to me, and I'm just before him and saying, Lord, I'm not quite sure all that this means, but Lord, as I'm reading it, would you renew my mind and renew my heart and have it influence my decision-making today? You know, so that I can walk in what Proverbs says is a godly life. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Yes, Lord, use Scripture. How can you intentionally increase prayerful dependence in your life? Having listened to the Lord prayerfully, praying, Lord, now help me to obey. Help me as I go into this day to serve others for your glory and not just my good. Lord, help me, direct me. May your kingdom come. May your will be done as I walk with you today, Lord. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from evil, for yours is the glory. Yours is the power. How can I intentionally increase prayerful? I'm so grateful for all the opportunities for corporate prayer day, because they are kicking my sanctified derriere to pray the other days, to read Scripture on the other days. And then we go to life group and Jim's like, we got to pray. There it is again. I got to pray again. And then Thursday, when I'm not in life group, I got to pray again. And I got to read. If this is an area of neglect, don't be condemned. Don't hear what I'm not saying. Jesus died for it all. Amen. We are righteous in Christ. But how then can you be ensured that your decision making is any better than Saul's? Because of you? Because of me? What have you done? Well, we decided the church plant because we had been praying about it, in some cases for 20 years. We decided to plant a church in rocky soil, New England, even though I'm an Eagles fan, rocky soil, New England, because God was calling us. We believed it. We decided to put aside family and friends and comfort and do it in the hope and the prayer that the Lord would use our lives for the sake of the gospel to say there's a better kingdom. And the Lord has shown himself faithful for 25 years, even though it looks nothing like what I thought it would look like. But at this point, I'm closer to heaven than Philadelphia, where we started, and I've reached the point where I don't care as long as he's walking with us. Amen? But just to show you Saul's spiritual condition, how does the conversation end? Samuel's a prophet. I don't know what that means in terms of his personality. Maybe he thundered this announcement. Maybe just said it conversationally. How does Saul respond? Talk about spiritually undiscerning. He doesn't even acknowledge what the prophet says. And he goes one way with the army, and the prophet goes another way. What? He basically told you, you're not going to win the battle. God's not in this for you. Samuel arose, verse 15, and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went from Gilgal. And what does the rest of the chapter tell us? Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600. Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, the other land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. Verse 19. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves sword or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his axe or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people except Saul with Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash, meaning they took the heights. The Philistines took the strategic heights before the battle. And there's about to be a slaughter of God's powerless people. That's my final point. God's powerless people, because the king has not submitted his kingship to Yahweh God. He has not honored the word of the Lord by keeping it. He has not obeyed the commands of the Lord by offering sacrifices, and yet he still thinks he can win the battle. And Dave will explain why that's impossible next week. So there is reason to hope. Despite what we are about to read in chapter 14, there is great reason to hope, for the Lord has a plan for his people, a plan of mercy and grace. Verse 14 again, he has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. David is coming. And David, unlike Saul, is going to obey the Lord because David has a heart different than Saul's that has been changed by the Lord, by his grace and by his mercy. He has been changed by the Lord so that he wants to follow him David will be a man after God's own heart because God has set his heart upon David and given him a heart to love and obey him. And so the reason to hope for David is the reason to hope for you and I as we conclude this message. We need new hearts. We need renewed hearts. We need God to do what we can't do for ourselves. When in Hebrews 4, he says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We need Christ to not only live in our hearts, but change our hearts so that we will trust in him and follow him and obey him wholeheartedly, never forgetting what God has done, and always treasuring what he has promised to do. How does Jesus succeed where every human leader fails? How does Jesus succeed in your life where every human leader will come up short or fail? How does knowing Christ as the perfect King give you and I hope in the tests of faith we are facing? How does believing today that Christ is your perfect King give you hope to give you a heart that will trust him and follow him and wait on him because he perfectly obeyed his Father on our behalf to secure our salvation? Samuel was late, and Saul didn't believe God would keep his promises. We are tested, and the gospel reminds us that Christ has kept his promises through his sacrificial death and resurrection. Therefore, ask God to help you to trust his word this week. Wait on his timing and follow the true King who perfectly obeyed to secure our salvation. Let's pray. Lord, some people that we love and have prayed for and have shared the good news of Jesus Christ, have put their hope in a religious ritual or rituals to deliver them both in this life and in the ultimate sense. Father, we pray for them that you would have mercy and open their eyes to believe the gospel and cause our lives as we continue to share with them and love them to shine a brighter, better hope that rejects putting trust in self and instead surrenders all to you. Sometimes, Lord, it is hard to wait on your timing. It is hard to put our trust in your word. And so we pray, Lord, in this season of hardness, if that be us, that you would renew our hearts. You would renew a heart within us that remembers what you have done in the past, beginning with our conversion, but also how you have been faithful again and again again and again, so that in this hard season, Lord, we would not only trust you, but we would turn to you and obey you and walk with you, confident of your faithfulness. Finally, Lord, I pray for us as a church. Although we thank God for 25 years of your faithfulness, we look ahead 25 years. Would you preserve the gospel at Crossway Church? Would you protect us from all the counterfeits that have added to it or taken away from it in the name of being what is relevant or popular? Lord, we want to be like David after your heart. So make us faithful. Make us fruitful. Not for our name's sake, but for the sake of Christ. That when we have finished our race and people are gathered here where we're seated, they will be celebrating the same gospel that redeemed us, has kept us, and will lead us to the end. Would you do that, Lord? Beyond what we can ask or imagine, we pray you do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.